So right now in England, there's a bit of a controversy. And the controversy is this. The Church of England has produced a bunch of ads. And these ads are surrounded around and talking about the Lord's Prayer. And the idea of the ads was to play them before Christmas, starting on December the 18th. And so they produced these ads, and they were going to be played in the cinemas and the movie theaters. But several of the movie chains in England refused to play the ad. And the reason they refused to play the ad is that they say that it's centered around the Lord's Prayer, and that would be offensive to too many people. The Church of England kind of responded, and the spokesperson came and said, well, you know, at first we kind of think that that's rather silly, but we're also a bit concerned that it's about freedom of speech. And that's about all he said. As I read that article, I realized, boy, you know, I think that the people who run the movie theaters have a better sense and an understanding than that was expressed in the spokesperson of the Church of England. They at least have an understanding that the Lord's Prayer is this incredible experience. It's an incredibly powerful thing that happens. It's not for no reason that Daryl Johnson calls the book that was quoted earlier, 57 Words That Changed the World. Because this prayer is a prayer that changes the world and changes our lives. And I hope you've gained some sense of that as we've gone phrase by phrase through the disciples' prayer, through this prayer that so many of us pray so often. And now we come to one of the phrases that is probably one of the more life-changing for us and the most challenging and difficult. We saw a couple of weeks ago, Ryan talked about forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses. And this time today, we're going to be talking about as we forgive those who trespass against us, as we forgive our debtors. I'm going to take a look at this command to forgive. And when we pray this prayer, the reality is that we are agreeing to submit ourselves to live out the command and the encouragement and the challenge to forgive others. It's not an easy thing. And it's so difficult, in fact, that there's an incredible passage in the Bible that is a parable which explains forgiveness. Jesus understood that we were going to have a hard time understanding it. You remember it. It's Matthew chapter 18. Peter was obviously having a hard time forgiving somebody. We don't know the backstory. We don't understand it. But we do know that Peter comes with this question, so he must have been struggling with it. Maybe some other fisherman was getting into the slip on the market ahead of time and undercutting his prices. Maybe his neighbors were staying up late at night partying away, forgetting that Peter had to be raised at dawn in order to go out fishing. I don't know what it was, but for some reason, Peter was upset for somebody. And he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, master, teacher, how many times do I have to forgive somebody? Up to seven times? Up to the perfect number? Up to the number of God? And Jesus looks at Peter and says, oh, Peter. Not seven times. 70 times seven. And he didn't mean an exact 70 times seven. What that really means is never ending. Always. You just keep forgetting. And I can imagine that Jesus looked at Peter's face as Peter kind of transformed from the shock of frustration into absolute disbelief. You've got to be kidding me. So Jesus said, listen, Peter, let me tell you a story so you'll understand this whole thing. He said, you know, there was this guy. I don't know, maybe he was a business person. And he needed a cash infusion into his business. And he actually needed quite a bit of cash. As a matter of fact, he needed so much money that the only person that had the resources to make the loan was the king of the land. And so he goes to the king and he borrows this money. And there's a little bit of interest, and so he wasn't really paying back. Things weren't coming together exactly as he'd hoped. And so before he knew it, this guy owed the king 10,000 bags of gold. 10,000 bags of gold. Now, let me just put that in perspective. That is the same, the amount that's talked there is the same as it would take 200,000 years of a day's wage. 200,000 years of a day's wage. That's how much he owed the king. Well, the king brings him before him and says, okay, you know, this is a demand loan, and now it's time for you to pay me back this 200,000 years worth of day labor. And the guy says, well, I'm a little short at the time. Can you give me till tomorrow? The king says, give me till tomorrow. I've been giving you till tomorrow for years. No, it's the demand on you, pay it now. And so he says, I just don't have it. So the king says, what he had a right to do, you signed the contract, you made the agreement, all right, take this man's wife and his children and sell them into slavery. It's obvious he's never going to pay me back, and I'm at least going to get something back out of this deal. The guy falls to pieces. He throws himself at the king's feet. Begins to weep and to wail. He can't imagine what he's done to his family, how he's gotten his family into this situation. And he begins to beg the king for some mercy. The king looks upon him, begins to calculate out how much he could get for the kids and how much he could get the wife, and it's not much. And so he says, you know what? I have pity on you. And so I'm going to cancel the debt. You don't owe me 200,000 years worth of wages anymore. You can go. It's done. The guy can hardly believe his ears. He barely can stand up. He has to be helped up. He kind of staggers out. He's kind of disoriented because now his life, all of a sudden, he's got this freedom. And it takes him a few minutes to get himself put together, but eventually he does. And a big smile on his face, and he steps out of the palace, and he goes out of the palace grounds, and he gets out into the regular streets, into the bright sunshine. And all of a sudden, the colors are brighter, the flowers are brighter, all of these different things. Everybody looks happy, and he feels really good until he sees this guy walking down the street. And he realizes, that's a sucker that owes me money. He's been avoiding my donkey emails. He owes me, and he owes me big times. He owes me 100 silver coins, about 6 months' wages. No wonder I've been struggling. It's all because of him. And he goes up and he grabs the guy by the throat and he says, you owe me 6 months' wages. You owe me, what, 25, 30,000 bucks, whatever it is. You owe it to me and I want it now. And the guy says, can I just have a day? A day? I've already given you 6 months. No, you can't have a day. And he throws the guy into the debtor's prison. And he's justified in doing it. He's quite shocked when the knock came at his door. And it's the king's guards again. Drag him out by the scruff of the neck, and this time they don't just bring him before the king, they throw him at the king's feet. The king says, I can't believe you. I cancel a debt worth 200,000 years worth of work, and you walk out scot-free, and you grab this guy that owed you just 6 months worth of work, and you put him in prison, you stopped his life, you took him away from his family. You know what? You go over to the jailer, and they're going to torture you until you pay me back every single dime. And we listen to that story and we think, as Peter I'm sure did, and as the rest of the disciples I'm sure did, that's right. That's exactly right. That's what should happen. I mean, he was shown this mercy, cancel the debt, and he goes and does that. But it's not until he gets to this point that Jesus then gives the zinger at the end of the story. Take a look at what Jesus says at the end of the story. Put it up on the screen, Sam, if you would now. Jesus said these words. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Not just emotions, not just faking it, but a heart transformation towards the person that has wronged you. It's totally in line with this prayer. You see, Jesus teaches this prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and he understands that we're going to have a hard time with this, and so you'll see right after the Lord's Prayer, he says these words at the very end. He says, listen, I understand that this little bit here about forgiving our debtors is tough, so let me just explain. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive you your sins. That is tough stuff. But we agree to it. Because you see, what is our prayer? Our prayer that we pray is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We agree with the story, Jesus. We agree that this is how we should be challenged. We agree that this is what should be doing. Next slide, Sam. We agree that that prayer that we pray all of the time needs to be our prayer. Forgive us. Next slide. Our debt. So we need to figure out what this forgiveness is. What's its definition? What does it look like? How do we get it into our life? You know, I could never really figure out. I had the same struggle as Karen. I learned, forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. And I could never figure out this whole thing about the people that pray, forgive us our debts. What in the world does that mean? How is trespassing becoming a debt? How is forgiveness a cancelling of the debt? Next slide, Sam. How is it that it is the cancelling of our debt? Well, here's how it goes. You see, the reality is that when we are sinned against, something is taken from us. When somebody does something to you, something is taken from you. It might be your dignity. It might be your ability to trust. It may be your feeling of safety. It might be a friendship that you once cherished. It might be your reputation. When somebody does something against you, you see, what it does is that they take something away from us. That's why we use this word. We use this phrase, I'm going to get even with him. Right? There's some sense in which we understand when somebody does something to us, then the balance of the relationship is somehow tipped forward, and so we're going to take something from them to balance it out again because they have taken something from us. I'm going to get even with this person. So Andy Stanley, help me understand this. He wrote this as the definition. Let's take a look at it. He that is Jesus, through this parable, simply takes the mystery out of it. Simply put, forgiveness is the decision to cancel a debt. To cancel the debt. To say, you've taken something from me, but I'm going to cancel that debt. So that's kind of a definition, but let's flesh it out a little bit. I mean, how does that look relationally? Let's dig into that a little bit. Can't just leave it as this dry definition. What does forgiving others look like? How would it look? How do the relationships change? Okay, Sam, you need to move it ahead. One more. Thomas Watson, a 17th century Cambridge-educated English Puritan, said this about what it looks like when we forgive somebody. When we forgive, we strive against all thoughts of revenge. When we will not do our enemies mischief, but instead we'll wish them well. We grieve at their calamities. We pray for them. We seek reconciliation with them. And we show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. Well, that doesn't quite do it for us. And so John Piper helps us because he breaks down this what it looks like. And he begins to apply it to Scripture and say, no, let's be serious about this. Let's see how God says we need to do this. First thing we need to do is we need to resist thoughts of revenge. Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We don't seek to get the payback. We don't seek vengeance. We resist those thoughts. Second thing that Watson said is we don't seek to do them mischief. We don't seek to do them harm. And Jesus, through Paul, said in Thessalonians, see that no one repays another evil for evil. We just don't do it. We don't try and get that debt back. We don't try and get repayment. Thirdly, he says, instead we wish them well. Well, Jesus said that in Luke, bless those who curse you. Fourthly, it said that we grieve at their calamities. This one's tough because it seems like it's justice. But this is what it says in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Don't be happy when they get what's coming to them, when it looks like justice is being done, serves them right. No. We don't rejoice at that. We grieve at that. Fifth, we pray for them. Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Number six, seek reconciliation with them. Romans 12:18. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. And finally, number seven, always be willing to come to their relief. Exodus chapter 23, verse 4 says this, if you meet your enemy's ox on his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. In other words, if you see something bad is going to happen to this person who's wronged you so much, you make sure it doesn't happen. You prevent him or her losing whatever it is they may lose. This is what a relationship looks like when we have forgiven those who've somehow wronged us. I mean, that is powerful stuff. That is deep stuff. Obviously, that is going to require the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, because we can't do that on our own. We can't live that sort of generous kind of life. But that's what our relationship look like, as the Spirit enables us to forgive. But not only will our relationships look like different than normal, our very life will look differently. What is my life going to look like? Not just my relationships, but my life. Let's take a look at it. Sam, go two ahead. Look at Ephesians. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. Now, as you go through that and you study it out, you'll see that the commentators and the theologians say, listen, the answer or the technique or the doorway to getting rid of the junk in your life, to get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and harsh words and slander, the way in which you get rid of that in your life is to forgive one another, just as Christ has forgiven you. It's the doorway to getting rid of all that negative stuff in your life. You see, what Paul is trying to communicate to us as the Spirit inspired him is that unforgiveness of another person's wrong against us can capture us and destroy us. It makes us bitter and angry and a person that we don't want to be. You know, we've all been shocked and horrified by the events of Paris, a couple of weeks ago now. But I'm sure that many of you, as I have seen that letter, Jaron shared it with us at a prayer meeting, this letter that Anthony Larie, a husband of one of the women who was murdered on that Friday evening, wrote this open letter to ISIS. And he wrote this: "No, I will not grant to you the gift of my hatred. You're asking for it. But responding to hatred with anger is falling victim to the same ignorance that has made you what you are." Deep down understood, in the face of that incredible loss, he understood, if I respond to this incredible wrong, if I respond to this debt, if I respond to what has been stolen away from me with bitterness and anger and hatred, then I become the monster that I don't want to become. Andy Stanley, in his book, Enemies of the Heart, put it this way: your pain isn't a trophy to show off. It's not a story to tell. It's potentially poison to your soul. To refuse to forgive is to choose to self-destruct. How tempting is it to tell the story about how we've been wrong? How easy it is for us to lift up this trophy and to say, do you know how difficult my life has been? Do you understand how hard this has been? Do you understand what has happened to me? Look at this. Feel sorry for me. Come on my side. Fight my battles for me. How easy it is to follow that. But when he says, when you do that, you need to understand that you are poisoning your very soul and you're choosing to self-destruct. You're choosing to rob yourself of being formed into the image of Christ and become the very monster that you're railing against. Did you notice something about that forgiveness? It says, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Just as. It means in the same way, to the same degree, in the same measure, just like it. And we think of how it is that God has forgiven me. And how God has forgiven me. He's taken me, Alan Jones, this rebellious enemy of God who made himself an enemy of God. And he said, you know what, Alan? I'm going to cancel that debt and I'm going to make you part of my family. I'm going to invite you to my supper dinner. I'm going to invite you to spend eternity with me. I'm going to spend every minute of every day with you. That is what it is to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. How do you do that to somebody who's wronged you so much? How do you just look forward to spending time with them? How do you treat them like they're part of the family? How in the world do I get there? How do I get there? You know, C.S. Lewis put it ahead a couple of years. C.S. Lewis said this: everyone says that forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. How true it is, eh? We come into church on Sunday, we hear about forgiveness, we know as Christians we're supposed, we are forgiven, we're supposed to forgive, and sounds great until we bring before our eyes the person who has damaged you so severely. The person who's taken something away from you that is irreplaceable. The person that has changed the course of your life because of how they treated you. And all of a sudden, forgiveness becomes a challenge that is beyond us, that requires the work of the Holy Spirit. But for the Holy Spirit to work, we need to willingly place ourselves in His hands. So the work is the Spirit's work, but what is it that we do? How is it that we place ourselves in the hands of the Spirit? What's the process that we, that I need to go through? Well, I obviously don't know it all, but I read a few books and so tried a few things. So let's kind of walk our way through this process. The first thing is to admit the hurt. You know, sometimes we like to pretend that we're spiritual giants and not, you know, we're impervious to people's hurts, and it just kind of goes off as like water off a duck's back. But the problem is, when we don't admit the hurt, when we don't say, you know what, this action took something from me, this action hurts me, if we just kind of stuff it down and deny it, then what happens is that hurt kind of festers deep down inside us. And it's almost unrecognizable until the poison begins to leak out of our pores in ways we never expected. We admit hurt. God admits when we hurt Him. You read the scriptures. He talks about feeling betrayed. He talks about agony, all of these things. So the first step is to admit that I have been hurt so that the problem doesn't fester and sneak up behind us. Second thing is we refuse the victim mentality. Man, there are so many lives, and you've seen them as I have. Lives that are ruined because they took upon themselves a victim mindset. You see, the problem with the victim mindset is that it leaves us stuck where we are. It leaves us stuck feeling powerless and like we can't do anything about it, and this is just the way that my life is going to be from now on. But what's worse than feeling stuck is if we take on that clothing of the victim, we begin to excuse ourselves for all kinds of thoughts and attitudes that God says that we should not hold. We begin to justify our anger against the person. We begin to justify our resentment against the person. We begin to justify wishing the ill upon that person. Why? Because, hey, I'm a victim and I can't do anything. So look at what needs to go on. And all of a sudden, we become angry and bitter and we feel justified in it. Well, you'd feel that way too if that happened to you. Well, yeah, I probably would, but that doesn't mean it's right. Third, we need to dwell in Christ's forgiveness of us. That's the whole point of that parable in Matthew 18. We need to dwell in the reality that we've been forgiven 200,000 years worth of labor, worth of sin. Andy Stanley put it well. So let's put that up on the screen. You just want to hit the forward button there, Corey, one thing, or just one time. Or hit the space bar, something like that, and it'll go, hopefully. Like, you just need to hit the space bar. I don't know what happened to Sam, he disappeared. Mike, can you give me a hand? It's not working. Space bar, forward arrow, enter, smash the keyboard. All right, this is what it says. Karen read it to you before, but I wanted to put it up there because it's hard to take it all in. In the shadow of my hurt, forgiveness feels like a decision to reward my enemy. And it does, doesn't it? When somebody hurts us, when somebody damages us, if we say, hey, you're forgiven, it feels like we're going to say to them, hey, you know what? You can go ahead and skip through your life with all the joy and all the smiles and all the flowers while I just suffer here. Sometimes for us, when we think about how much we're hurt, it feels like we're just kind of giving forgiveness and rewarding their enemy for doing this wrong. But in the shadow of the cross, forgiveness is merely a gift from one undeserving soul to another. Forgiveness is the gift that ensures my freedom from the prison of bitterness and resentment. When I accept forgiveness from God, I'm set free from the penalty of my sin. But when I extend forgiveness to my adversary, there's a sense in which I'm free from his sin as well. Fourth, we move from justice to grace. Daryl Johnson says that, you know, in any act of forgiveness, there's sort of three interrelated words, three process that we go through. The first word is justice. Justice is giving me what I deserve. And it's natural. It feels right to us. If somebody does something to us, then we want justice. We want that to be made right. But we need to move from justice to mercy. Mercy is not giving me what I deserve. Not wishing upon that person what they deserve. Not wishing payback upon that person that has so severely damaged you. But then comes the gospel. We go from justice to mercy to grace. And grace is giving me what I don't deserve. Grace is receiving a blessing when I deserve judgment. Grace is giving a person something good. Grace is taking the ox and the donkey back to the enemy who's so trying to undermine you. Grace is pouring the goodness and the love and the kindness of God upon them through our lives any chance that we have. And the act of forgiveness, if we are Christian, ends with grace. Johnson says, you know, it's really quite interesting that we, from God, we don't want to want justice and we don't only take His mercy, but we want His grace. But if we refuse to offer grace, if we just continue to demand justice for the person who's wronged us, maybe we don't understand grace for ourselves. Maybe we don't really quite get the gospel yet. We need to move from justice to grace. And of course, this requires the Holy Spirit. But it begins with the desire of our heart to get to that place. Fifth, we need to identify who wronged you. Why is that important? It's important to identify the person that has wronged you so that other people don't pay the price. We've all gone home grumpy and kicked the dog or bit our spouse because we haven't identified really who it was that has hurt me. And so all of a sudden, somebody else gets the full brunt of your anger and your hurt from something that happened during the day. Or maybe somebody else just reminds you of something that happened way back in your history. And they're just kind of innocently doing it. And they say one word, one joke, one whatever. And all of a sudden, it inflames all of that hurt that you had in the past. They get the whole shot. It's so important. You know, I remember one time I was speaking at a family camp. And halfway through the camp, I'd already cleaned and I'd already gone to bed. We're in our little tent and I was snuggled up in our sleeping bag. And then a guy's voice comes outside and says, "Alan Jones, you need to come out here." So I get out of bed, I put my pants back on, throw a shirt on, and come out with him. Here's this guy I knew, father of a young woman that I was friends with in college. He says, "Walk with me." I said, "Okay." And he begins to tear a strip off of me. It was absolutely unbelievable. It's like, and then as I listened to this guy, I realized he's not talking about me. He's talking about this mutual friend that we had. And I said, "Hey, I'm not David." He says, "I know, but I can't find him, and you're his friend, so you're getting it." At least he was honest. But we do that. If we don't identify, this is the person who has wronged me and I need to deal with this situation right here. If I don't do that, I'm going to drag that garbage into my next person that I meet who reminds me of what just happened, right? And so we identify who it is that has hurt us. Now, I messed up. Because I should have had a separate thing, E. So put E1 in your notes because this is very, very critical. Own the peace where we wrong them. You see, when I go into this whole thing and I begin to say, well, this is the person that wronged me, this is the person that hurt me, when I begin to analyze that relationship, 99.9% of the time, I did something to contribute to the breakdown of that relationship. Now, it might not have been as horrific as whatever they did to me, but I did something. Chances are, man, if you're over 16 years old and it's a relational deal, you probably contributed to that breakdown. I'm not talking about if you're walking down the street, you get mugged. You have some relationship and it falls apart. And here's what's important. It might be 0.5% of the fault mine. But I need to stand on that ground and own that 0.5%, and I need to confess it to myself and to the Lord and to that person, because that ground right there is perhaps the launching pad for reconciliation. And so in this whole thing of identifying who wronged you, in that relationship, you identify how you contributed to that breakdown. Todd lent me a book called Making Peace, an analysis of the church conflict a few years ago, and it says, you know, the main number one function of leadership is to own the peace, how you contributed to it. F, determine what they owe you. Now I'm going to go and talk about the next three things are from Andy Stanley. We know what they did. It doesn't do it. It doesn't get us there to just say again what they did. If we're really going to forgive, if we're really going to deal with this junk that's going to build up in our life, what I need to do is not just identify what they did. I need to identify what it is that they took from me. What is it that they took from me? Did they take from me a sense of safety? Did they take from me my dignity? Did they take from me love? Did they take from me friends? Did they take from me the ability to trust? Did they take from me time? What is it that they took from me? Identify it. And here's why it's important to do that. Number one, we forgive specifics, not general. And if we don't name the specific, that little specific goes down into our belly and festers there. And so we don't just say, hey, man, you're forgiven. No. We name, this is what happened. This is why it hurts. This is how it wounded me. This is how my life is now different because of what they did to me, what you did to me. And that's what it is. So that I can forgive that specific. And then the second reason it's important to name the specific is because as you process that, it will dawn upon you that they can't pay you back. Maybe it's your dad that didn't spend enough time with you when you were a little girl. And that led you into a bunch of relationships that have messed up your life. You know what? He can't give you back time when you're 8 years old. Maybe it's somebody that cost you your job. He was a co-laborer. He can't give you your job. Maybe it was somebody who slandered you, sent a story out there that diminished your reputation out there in the community. You know what? He can't go back and take those words back. He just can't. They can't repay what they took from you any more than that guy could repay the king 200,000 years worth of day labor. They can't give it you back. And so it's no use trying to get payback. It's no use trying to squeeze a stone and try and get some blood out of it because they can't do it. And when I realize that they can't pay me back, no matter how mad I am, no matter how much I demand, no matter what I do, no matter this, no matter what, whatever, they can't pay it back. So you know what? I may as well cancel the debt. Because they can't pay me back, even if they wanted to. And so once I've determined what it is that they owe me, and I've owned that, and been honest with it, and been specific about it, and named it, and said it, and realized they can't pay back, then I cancel the debt. We just decide, in the strength of the Spirit, and as a stance of faith, they don't owe me anymore. They can't pay me back, and I don't even expect them to, and I don't even want them to. I forgive that debt. I release them from that debt. And I release myself from expecting anything. Because the debt is canceled. And then comes a tricky one. Not only do we need to cancel the debt, but we need to dismiss the case in Andy Stanley's words. And here's why dismissing the case is important. Because it's going to take you some time for your feelings to catch up with your decision. And you're going to be cruising along and something is going to remind you how you got shafted. How you got hurt. How you were robbed from. And those feelings are going to come bubbling up again. And the enemy's going to come and he's going to tell you, ah, see, you didn't forgive. You're not a Christian. You didn't forgive them. You should have forgiven. Blah, blah, blah. No. Stanley says an interesting thing. He says, you know what? When you start to feel that, you let those feelings come and you take them to the fore of the Lord because it's no use stuffing them down.
Because they'll bubble up.
You let them come up and you remember, yeah, I was hurt and I was angry and I was hurt and I was embarrassed and I was disappointed or whatever that stuff is. And then you remind yourself, but I'm not going to try that case again. That case is dismissed. I forgave that debt. I'm done. And then lastly, remember as far as it depends on you. We saw that passage before, Romans 12:18, where God says, listen, as far, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And the idea here is that the whole point of forgiveness is ultimately reconciliation as we're reconciled with God. But it might be that that other person doesn't want reconciliation. It might be the Holy Spirit's got to do some more work in their heart yet. And so what do? Well, as we look at it and we say, as far as it depends on me, okay, I'm going to own my peace. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm not going to dismiss it. I'm not going to minimize it. I need to say I messed up in this way. And maybe that started this whole domino thing. I don't know. I need to live as Watson described, those seven things. I need to go back and say, Holy Spirit, this is how my relationship with this individual should look. And so I need you to help me to make it look that way and live out that way. I need to deal with the disappointment. Have you had that? You know, most of the relational difficulties that I get into, most of them, you know, we pray through, we work it through, and it comes back. But there's a few that haven't come back. It hurts. Because you used to be such good friends. You used to be so sweet fellowship. You used to have such good time, whatever it is. And I just need to say, you know what? That's just really disappointing. And I just admit to myself and the Lord, Lord, I'm disappointed in this. But then I need to move beyond that and celebrate our freedom. Celebrate the freedom that we've granted the other person and celebrate the freedom that God has granted me. You see, the enemy wants to trap you. The enemy wants to bring you to a place in all that negative stuff that Ephesians told about. The enemy wants to make your life defined by bitterness and anger and slander and hope up the trophy of your hurt and all of that stuff. The enemy wants to lead you as a sense of a victim who just justifies everything that you do and just feels like you have no power and you can't get over it. That's what the enemy needs to do. But you see, what forgiveness does is it frees us from that. And when we forgive our debtors as we've been forgiven our debtors, then we become free to be the image bearer of Christ that God intends us to be. You know, we do that and the very gates of hell shudder. That letter that was written, it was written to ISIS because that's who did the action. But we can say these words that were written by Antony to Satan. He ends his letter in this way. I don't have any more time to devote to you. I have to join Melvin, that's his son. I have to join Melvin, who's waking up from his nap. He's barely 17 months old. He will eat his meals as usual. And then we're going to play as usual. And for his whole life, this little boy will threaten you by being happy and free because no, you will not have his hatred either. You see, when we forgive, when we say, I cancel the debt, and we live happy and free, we threaten the very gates of hell. Almighty God, you have forgiven us an incalculable amount. And we so thank you for that. Not just that you don't give us what we deserve, Not just that you bestow mercy upon us, but that you drench us with grace. You give us what we don't deserve, your time, your heart, your love, welcoming into your family. And we are challenged this morning, Lord, to forgive as God has forgiven you through Christ Jesus. Lord, we have all been hurt. Every single one of us is part of the human condition. And some of us have been really hurt in a way that our life direction has been changed because of what somebody else has done. And we don't want to just say pretty words this morning. We want to lavish grace. We want to set people free. We want to be free ourselves. We don't want to involve ourselves in the idolatry of letting another person consume our time and energy because of some wrong that's been done. And so just as we did at communion, Lord, we think of those folks who owe us a debt. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to help us walk through this process. Because we understand that truly our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this dark age. And the enemy stands behind that conflict. The enemy stands behind that theft. The enemy stands behind that hurt. And we say you don't get any more of our time. We're going to live happy and free in Jesus by the Spirit. And we're going to see the doors of hell shake. Holy Spirit, make this true in our life. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.